Thank you. Amen. We've got to memorize this because this is a practice. We did it for a few years way back, almost probably 10 years ago, where we would memorize a chapter of Scripture every year. We got away from it because we went a little bit topical and thematic, but it's great to come back, and it's important not only to memorize God's Word for the content, but you start learning the intent. This is a particularly great psalm to memorize because it's so personal. Now, I've memorized chapters of Scripture where it's doctrine or where it's teaching, but this is really the first one that I've been saying stuff and it's just directly me and Him and just affirming the things that He knows about me. And I'm still very, very young in this psalm. I don't even have this down cold yet, these first six verses, but I already feel the impact and import of it. Sandra and Angela, you know, have memorized the whole thing already, so they kind of got a pass on this one. But I'm sure it's great for you guys to review it, and I'm sure it's an encouragement to see everybody else start that. So you do it faithfully and see what God does in ministering to you. Okay. We need this psalm. We need this topic because, you know, we need to be a generation, guys. Somewhere, somebody's got to start a reformation. I'm not sure what to say, but we need something to get started back because we're kind of sliding down, not only as a culture, but individually, the family slide. You know, everything is sliding down, and we need to put a stop. We need to put some brakes on it. And I just am thinking, you know, about our group, and why can't we be an agent of change? Why can't we be a conduit through which God uses to bring some sort of coming back to see Him again? Because again, if we see Him, then we'll be able to see everything else better, accurately, the way it's supposed to be. So we've got to be faithful, not only for ourselves here, as I don't want this psalm to just be about you, but really for your families and for the culture at large. So I'm going to ask you to do this because I feel kind of enclosed from behind and before here. So if you guys can maybe scoot a little bit, I want to see your faces, not your backs. Feel free, and then when it's time to get back into small groups, if we can do it, then you can get back into yours. Just kind of get turned around here. Here's another thing I want to share with you. The real thrust, the foundation of the message today really came last time before we preached so hard and you guys were so intense that the power went out and we just knocked the lights out of this place. I would be happy if we did that again. That'd be all right. But we need to... We need to know what we're doing here. And so, if you have not reviewed the first message or the part one of this, you really need to, because that really sets the stage and it's the ramp up into today. So if this is really your first time today or you forgot about last time, it almost is like dropping in kind of midstream into the middle of the story. But that's the way it has to be today. So I'm going to kind of go straight into it without the ramp up. But I'm going to tell you this. When I listen to messages given by people, and if I listen to insightful ones or enlightening ones, I'm listening to those messages a good 6, 7, 8 times. And every time I listen to it, I gain something new. I gain a thought that I didn't have. Or, hey, how come I did not see that the first 4 or 5 times? So some of you listen to the first message again, and there's just a lot of good, solid stuff in there. But you also have noticed that if you did, you picked up something again or you realized that it was a good thing to be reminded of that. Because just because you sat here and listened to something doesn't mean squat. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't go to your account. It doesn't go to righteousness. It doesn't tack on to your belt. It doesn't mean anything in terms of crediting you with righteousness that you sat here. But what sitting here can do, it can possibly give you a possible leg to stand on to move further, to push further, to grow more. And that's what we're looking for, to be able to see if you can grow more by knowing God better, loving Him more, letting Him smile on you more, and then acting in His name in the way you live your lives. Now, if your lives aren't changing that way, and if they're not being lived out that way, nothing has changed. All you did was sit here. And so I don't want you to be duped into thinking that I put in my good time, I'm a good little Christian because I sat here. It doesn't mean anything until you're out on the court or out on the field playing the game, and you're playing it better for Him, repping the Lord well and repping each other well. And until you're living better, loving better, serving better, it doesn't mean a thing that you're sitting here. Does that make sense? So it can't just stay here and say, I did something good. No, you did something that can give you another leg up towards doing good. It can give you an opportunity and a chance, perhaps, to do good. But you aren't doing anything good in and of itself yet. That's what we're getting into. So I'm going to ask you, this first Friday of the year, to roll up your sleeves with me, and I want you to really go at it. I want you to spend yourself today, and I want to get more towards the practical side of this first six set of verses, first six verses of this in this psalm, okay? As we talk about knowing and being known. So I'm not even ramping in. You have to go back to the blog and listen to that to get the ramp in. But like I said, if you are faithful in that, God will honor you. If you get to know this psalm better, and you know how I told you, I've probably spent 25, 30 hours on this stuff, researching, meditating, so there's no way in the 1 hour you're here you're going to get it all. There's just no way. I put in 30, you're going to get, you listen to one, there's no way. Listen, and I promise you, you're going to get more, God's going to do something, and it's going to start shaping your soul, and that's what we're here for. So I am thankful that you are here, giving yourselves a chance to represent the Lord, to honor Him, but we really have to go beyond here, but this is the first place to start, okay? So does that make sense to you? That's kind of the basis upon which I'm here. And I'm also thinking, you know, I got to let you know that the expectations for you TDers are high for me. I don't want just people who come in and out for 4 years and are the same. And I don't want that. I don't want that. I want people who have given God a chance and who have learned to just be open and say, Lord, have your way. And that God does start having His way. And things start happening in your life. Decisions are clearer. You're thinking more rightly. You're acting more righteously. You're living more powerfully. People are being blessed, and the world around you is changing. With just even your own sphere of influence is changing because His presence is coming through you. This is all a lifetime worth of progress, but we just want to see the progress happen for the time that you are here. So it's a great group. It's a great time. Great people here. Love being here. Love you guys. But I really want, I want things happening in your life so that God can get glory through you. When He gets glory in your life, you feel awesome. You feel awesome because you realize not even you, but He's doing something in you. When you got the Master playing you, it's like nothing else that you can imagine. I just want you to have that opportunity to not only experience that, but to live that way. So anyway, expectations are high. We want things to actually take place in your souls while we're here. And so that's the only reason I don't need another audience in my life just to listen to me. I don't really need it. But I do need to give God my best effort to try to work with the people I'm called to serve, which is you, and to work with. Get down with you and see if there can't be some movement towards the Lord. And towards reaching out to other people. And I'd say one, if we have one thing at TD, there are a few, but if we have one thing that we really need to get better at, and that is really impacting our communities. And so I really want you guys to be daringly, riskingly, kind of just being out there, getting involved in people's lives. In the non-Christian world. Not being like them, being with them, but not being of them, of course, but to the level that you can. And I don't want you to do it alone because that's kind of dangerous to do it alone. You never do a mission on yourself. You always have a partner. Jesus always sent them out two by two. So with us as a home base, with your small group leaders as a reference point, as somewhat people who can pray for you as you go out and maybe follow up and see how it goes, and maybe you might have some questions, you might be losing faith a little bit, and you know, people you can support. Then you're in a team effort, then it's exciting. Then it's alive. Then you're in a community. But if you're not in community, you're not doing any of it, then this is boring as heck. Just 50 little individual cubicles or circles, or you know, we can't have 50 little individuals here, 50 eggs, you know. What an omelet, man. I just thought of that, Calvin, you know, our omelets. But anyway, we had some omelets together. But we want to be together, and let your small group support you, and you support them, and then it's exciting stuff. Okay? And if we can actually do something for Jesus, can you imagine that you can actually do something for Jesus? You're nuts. He can do everything he ever wanted by himself with the blink of an eyelash. And he says, no, here's what I want. I want you guys to do something for me. I'm going to work through you guys. So let's go. Okay? We're going to go pretty much straight into this. Heavenly Father, we even need you to understand what we're going to study today. And we need your Spirit to move. We're here maybe because we want to, or maybe because we have to, but really, reality, we're here because we need to be here. And so, Lord, if we are here, and if people are going to spend the time, if we're all going to spend this hour together, then, Lord, why not make it dynamite? Why not just explode within us and set us on a course? This is the beginning of 2016. Why not? And why not realign ourselves? Why not get this year started off right with a bang? And that's looking at you first. Lord, we pray for this time and for your movement, and that we would meet you personally. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you know, verse 2 starts with, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. And I went over some of that last time. And then we got the power outage, and then we got the word no more, and, you know, all that. Okay, so let's just kind of back up a little bit. So when David is saying, you know when I sit down, or you know when I rise up, and what I did for you, I made you guys close your eyes so that you wouldn't see what I was doing, and then I did some stuff here, and to this day, nobody here knows what I did except the Lord and me. And I tell you what, I even forgot what I did, so take me out of it, only the Lord knows and remembers what I did. But I did something, that much I remember. And there's plenty of times when it's only you. But you know the Lord knows it all. So David is saying, you know everything about me. He's overwhelmed at this point because David, he's a guy who was after God's own heart, but he's also a guy who's got a lot of internal stuff going on. Sin. And that manifests itself in his reign to great depths and degrees. And he paid for it on earth. But he knew really, really well, because when you go and do things too often, too long, God always ends up calling you out, always finds a way to let you know, you think you're getting away with this, and you're not. It happens over and over and over again. I think some of you have experienced that. And so David is like that, and he always ends up getting caught here, and he's just overwhelmed. He's mind blown at who God is. And what he's saying is that, you know, writing this psalm from his experience with God has just left him so totally awestruck, just thoroughly dumbfounded. And so in this first section of this poem that we call Psalm 139, he just allows this idea, this thoroughness of God's omniscience, just to just sit and marinate. Just to marinate and start to penetrate his soul. To soak through to every single moment and aspect of his life. And so David poetically and poignantly exclaims, even if I stand or if I sit, you know it. And I said to you last time, God doesn't know it like a voyeur knows it. Like a troller knows it. Or a stalker knows it. He's not like that. He knows it in a way that brings him delight. He knows it because he's delighted to know it. And what I shared with you, you know, that I'm delighted to know everything I possibly can about my children. And I told you last time, I think I have 52-hour videos of my children. And so, you know what I did last week? I just kind of counted because I was just my guess. here's the truth. I have over 100. So forget 50. I have over 100 two-hour videos of my kids, of my family, of our events, of things we've done together, life together, you know. And in fact, you know, our family loves this, you know, doing this, because when you're in community and you love each other, that's what you want to do. So, you know, Daniel's birthday was last week. He turned 19. And I can't even believe my little man turned 19. That just is crazy to me. Lit is 19. You can't even call him Lit at 19 almost anymore. But, you know, he wanted to have a chill, hang low day. And one of the things, he said, what do you want to do? He said, let's watch home videos. I mean, how many of you want to watch home videos on your 19th birthday, you know? But you just got to understand, when community is strong and when memories are great and when you just enjoy seeing that God knows you all the way through and getting to know one another, it's a neat thing. We enjoyed it thoroughly. And God is like that. God looks at everything you do with those set of delightful eyes. Not the eyes of an inspector or an auditor trying to find something wrong, but the way He looks at you, and when you come to know the way He looks at you, it gives you confidence in life. It gives you a hope. It gives you some of the joie de vivre in life, some assurance. It's evidence that you are valued and you're significant in God's eyes. For God's reasons. For His purposes, not your own. God knows what you do. And so David says, you understand my thought from afar. Wow. And like I said, he's not emphasizing or illustrating the distance of God. He's not affirming Islamic theology that makes God distant, never knowable, never personal. In fact, David is acknowledging the nearness of God in saying this, what theologians call the immanence of God. And so David is saying, even though you theoretically may be physically distant in heaven, because you're God and we're not, he's saying, but you're so near in your understanding. As many billions of galaxies that are out there, and you're bigger than that, and yet you're so near as if it was just us. He's saying that even if you're far off God, you're managing all these galaxies, this ginormous universe, you so understand my thoughts, you so understand my context and my background, and you understand my genetic disposition, which is something I've been interested in lately, and my needs, and you understand my motives, you understand my personal dreams, as if you are always with me, as if we were living together side by side, not only telling me what I need to do, but listening to me. So that I could be heard. It's because God is always this way. God listens to us, my friends, not because He's trying to learn to get to know us better, because He knows us. Every single aspect of you, He knows. Every trait that you have, every way that trait can be good, and every single way that trait can be disastrous or not so good. Every thought you're thinking or have ever thought, every motive, every circumstance, every reason, every feeling, every intention, every non-intention behind every thought, He knows every bit of that to the nth degree. Every insecurity and every pain produced by that thought, every joy and every dream and every longing behind the thought, He knows it. He knows every thought that we have, including our thoughts about Him. He knows exactly what we think of Him. Now, the question I asked you in a rush last time, but I'd like you to actually consider, is how many of your friends would still be your friends if they knew every thought that you had about them? How many friends, or how many people in your family would still like you if they knew every thought you've ever thought about them? Just some things to think of, because God knows every thought that we think. And what do you guys think about that? About knowing that He knows what you think before you already thought it? How does that make you feel? How does it make you feel to know that He knows every thought before you thought it? Daniel, what do you think? Uh-huh. Josh? Yeah, I'm just, you know, it's not a powerful answer. Just what? How does it make you feel to know that God knows everything you're thinking, like right now?
In a bad way, you should feel insecure. But you don't know what to do, and like God knows, so you feel like you can't really do anything. You're like hopeless. But at the same time, if He knows what you're thinking, you're okay.
That's another topic. That's a topic on prayer that we should talk about someday. Yeah, it's good. Girls, Harmony.
Kind of scary. I mean, we've all had like being scary for bad thoughts.
Yeah, haven't we? Are there thoughts that you kind of? I'm so glad they don't know what I'm thinking.
Sometimes, like I catch myself if I think something about my parents, or like my parents, like. No. Yeah.
What does he do with this? What does he feel? It's kind of interesting, don't you think? Kind of makes you feel awkward. How does it feel when you know that someone knows something about you that you're not sure you really wanted them to know, but you're not exactly sure how much they know, but they kind of know, and you know they know something? How does that make you feel, Julie?
Vulnerable.
Yeah. A little awkward when you see them?
Yeah.
You're kind of... And then you stand there and you kind of, inside you're like this, because Chinese know how to do this, yeah. And then you're like that, and inside you're going, I wonder how much he knows. No, he gave me that. He turned it, he winked a little bit. Oh, that means he, you know, right? David, you know, is past that awkward stage now. The psalmist is saying, he's past that awkward stage. And you know that stage, because you've all been there. Where you try to control the way people think about you, right, by acting a certain way, promoting yourself in a certain way, where you're showing yourself certain ways and then wondering what people think of you, how much they really know, like I said, and getting nervous when someone finds out something that you didn't present to them but came through a third party. You know that stage, and David is past that stage. I'm going to put a side note here, because I'm going to make this one more practical than the last, because we're setting it up for that. I think we need to be cautious about people that no one has anything negative to say about, and including us, if that's us. You know, because you might be that person. You're called a people pleaser. And how many of you in this room are people pleasers? You know, what you do is you manipulate how people think of you, right? You control the flow of information such that it gives people a certain impression of you. You basically control how people think of you. You let them know so much so that they have this kind of view of you. You try to make them think you're a certain way. Even when you share about your weaknesses, it's in a controlled manner. You do so in a way that actually comes off transparent, real, and humble, but then it kind of impresses them because everyone likes you because you're so honest, you know. And you know what you're doing. And these people are, you know, good. I mean, we all have, I've been kind of into this, Daniel kind of got me, this personality traits study thing, and it was just really eye-opening to see the personality traits that I have. It's like, how did they know, you know? And these people are, you know, good to have on a team, good to have on a job or a committee. They're great friends at a certain popular level. You might be great friends with a lot of people, but you're often much more complicated and difficult to read and to know on the inside. Deep, penetrating, truly accountable friendships are much more difficult because it catches you off guard. Maybe someone asking you a question that you don't really want to answer. You know, it's not that open. And so if you get to know these people deeper, or if it's you, often what you see is not what you get. What you don't see is often surprising, and often that's what you get in reality. Now, I mention this for this reason. Family is the fabric of society. If the society is going to get healthy at all, It starts with the family. Family is the fabric of society. And the family is declining in the West at an alarming rate. Epidemic. And families start with individuals like you and me. And so I bring this up, this topic up, because, you know, this is the real root of most divorces. And divorces are rampant on for those who get divorced. And the trend these days is to not even get married, because why? We can just live together. And this is true in Christian circles as well, believe that or not, and it really ought not to be. But the reason that our divorce rate is so high, both in the Christian and non-Christian world, is because of this. People who thought they knew the person they married, the person they were in love with, and who the person of their dreams was, they thought they knew him. And then over time, life takes place, and then who you are really comes out. And then there's nothing wrong with that. That's the way it should be. I mean, that's the way life is supposed to happen. The real us should emerge. But it happens. And people didn't realize. And you're not the same person I married. And this is not what I thought I was getting. And the most extreme and exaggerated example of this is in Hollywood, where 80 to 90% is the divorce rate in Hollywood. Where you see the ultimate in presenting yourself, and when there you see the ultimate gap between what is presented and reality. And someone feels duped or didn't know that this was the way that they really are, and the couple didn't have the tools or the will or the ability to keep it going. Not just keep it going, never mind growing their marriage, right? And so we see huge divorce rates. And on the other side, there are those who may be less impressive on the front end, less of a wow factor, less bling, may actually be awkward in certain ways, maybe a mixed bag, but kind of what you see is what you get, and they kind of are that way, and so at least you know. And I'm not advocating one thing or another, I'm just saying this idea of, I didn't know, or you know, or you become this or that, is really at the core of this cancer that is ruining families across the globe. And issues like this are present in all areas of life. You see it in business as well. Some are really big on the marketing end of things, promoting their products and their services so well, getting you to try, but after you try, you realize that was a letdown, that was false advertising, they weren't able to deliver on their hype, and so maybe they get you to the first bite, or to the first try, but you're not going back, you're not going to buy it again. We've got to be people who aren't so interested in getting people to church for that first time or making them have that first impression, but then when they take a bite of us, really, they realize, whoa, this is far less than advertised. I'm saying, you know, let's just be real with who we are. Let's keep growing. Let's be authentic. And let's just go. Be comfortable with where we're at and where we're not at. And that's okay. I think that would be appreciated. I think, obviously, the phenomenon of social media is probably the prime venue for us to portray ourselves today, isn't it? Everything from our pictures and our posts and our comments, our replies, our likes, our dislikes, thumbs up, thumbs down, whatever. So what I wanted to do is I wanted to just get a kind of little question and answer going, just to find out. Okay. So here it is. Of those of you who post online, Facebook or whatever it is these days that they have, I'm not sure. But I want to ask you an honest question. Why do you post your comments or replies or on, well, let's just use Facebook just since I think it probably is the most popular one. Why do you post your stuff on online? And I just need some help. Just why do you do it? Harmony, I already picked on you, so. Somebody? What? Just quick. Why do you post anything? Why do you do it? Why do you post your pictures? Why do you post your thoughts and stuff like that? Just. And I'm not going to nail you, so if you're afraid of that, don't worry, I'm not going to nail you. Okay, now there you go. All right, thank you. Thank you. Lord, help me to be faithful. Yes, thanks.
Most of the time it's just to let people know what's going on with our lives. If it's like something exciting, then usually like like I would post something or something.
Okay. Raise your hand if that's a good answer for you. Okay. Let me ask you a question. Why do you want people to know? Sure, right? And Francis, why do you want people to know that you've been to this cool place? So you want them to be thankful that you went to that cool place. Ooh, Francis, Lord, thank you for that. Francis got to do that without me. Thank you. I'm asking for that because I'm waiting. Raise your hand if you understand what she just said. Not cognitively, but experientially. Meaning, no, I know. Yes. Oh, nobody, huh? All virtuous like that? None of that in there? Francis, you're the only one. I'm sorry. You're the only one who God is smiling on right now. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just wondering, you know, just stop to consider. I think you need to consider why you do what you do. I think all of us do. Why do we do what we do? How many of you guys have people's posts pushed to your phones so you get notified a lot? Okay. Yeah. Okay. And why? Why? Dora, why? Does it ever get intrusive? Does it ever distract you from the person you're with or the task you're doing? Yeah. Okay. How many of you, now let's be honest, how many of you check or spend more time than you think is prudent on social media or Facebook? Just raise your hand if you think you spend more time than you think is prudent. Leaders included. Yeah. Okay. Okay, I'm going to ask you to be honest, okay? How many of you fairly consistently feel kind of like left out or discouraged or a little lonelier or have a little something going on, chemical reaction going on in your body or less fulfilled or feel kind of funny? How about that word, funny, when you're on and looking at everybody's stuff? How many of you kind of sometimes feel funny in a little bit, what she just said actually happens. Yeah. What other feelings do you experience then? Yeah, you know, you got to know. I'm not on this thing, right? So, it's all kind of still, even though I'm way back in the dinosaur age, I guess, I'm still not really there, and kind of purposefully, I just have chosen not to. But I went. So when I originally prepared this message, I went on. I went on, which was, like, I don't know, 3-4 weeks ago, just because I said, okay, let me get in and see, you know, what they're feeling, just see if I could feel what I've read people feel. And you know what? I felt all those feelings. So the feelings that I read that people have, I actually felt. And it was weird. I saw a lot of different posts, some enlightening, and some stupid, some clever, some wannabe clever, I read some stuff from people, and I said, you know, I know this person in person. It's just like, this is, that's not them, you know? And mostly I saw posts of what people did and what they ate and where they were and who they were with. And so for some people in this room, now, I had this fresh when I was giving the lesson last time, so it was just like the day before to prepare for the lesson. So I thought maybe I should go on again to update it so I can be fresh for today, but I honestly couldn't get myself to do it, so I didn't. I said, I'll just use what I wrote last time because I really don't want to go on again. But anyway, what I saw, I'll just tell you what I saw that night, okay? I saw that, but I assume this is okay because it was all out there, so if it's out there, I assume it's okay, right? So I saw that Clara, Jenny, Francis, and several others went out with a bunch of friends last weekend, which was several weekends ago, and it looked like they had fun. I saw that Francis, Clara, Robert, and Kathy had, and a few others got together for, I said last night, for a meal, for some fun that looked like a terrific meal. I saw that Judy didn't really like her oceanography final. I saw that Francis, likes a movie that, I don't know, made me wince. I don't even know the name of it, but I looked it up. But I hope that, it's just on there. I don't know what it is, okay? I'm not calling you guys out. I'm just saying what's out. I saw Elijah in a lab coat and liking Baylor Athletics. Yeah, and I assume you all wanted people to know what you did and did it with and what you were like and who you were with because it's out there. But I'll be honest with you. This is just me, okay? And I'm not saying anything. I'm just saying, for me, I couldn't stay on there very long because I had all these weird feelings and chemicals going through me, and I wasn't sure why. At the end of it, I wondered this, and this is really what I'm getting to. I wondered, how does all this make us better? Seriously, this is what I wondered. How does this make us better? And how did it make me better to spend my time looking and getting updated and in the know about you? How did it make you better to let people know? Okay, I want you to ask yourself these questions. I'm not commenting, I'm just asking, okay, really. And then I ask myself this. Is this making us sharper, more effective, more focused, more dependable, more worshipful, more obedient, more knowledgeable, more spectacular Christians? That's what I wondered. Is it making us more spectacular Christians? And bottom line, I asked, do we know God more and love God more because of our activity, whatever that activity is? Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but here's how it relates to Psalm 139. But have you ever thought this, that in some ways, I'll say Facebook, but it's everything else too, Facebook is an attempt to be more omniscient, to be more godlike in knowledge. Have you ever thought of that? That we are moving, we're trying to invent things and get connected in such a way so that we can know more the way God knows, where we say, well, God knows what 7.5 billion people in the world are doing all at once at the same time and knows every activity that they're doing. And I feel like some of this is really an attempt to try to kind of have that kind of more ubiquitous knowledge. Maybe I can know a little bit more of what everybody's doing and have more of that kind of knowledge. Which I'm not saying is a bad or good thing. Someone asked me a month ago or so about, you know, what I thought about technology, and I said, I love technology. I hate idolatrous technology. I hate it when we make it an idol, but I love pushing the limits of, because every time we invent something that blows me away, it just gives me a clue of how God already is that way. And I think, wow, this is amazing. What God already is, and he does it even so much better. This is amazing. So I love being wowed by discovering what God is like. But I don't like the way it makes us, or I don't like the way we allow it to shape us. But I love the technology itself. And so we're becoming more God-like in our knowledge. My question is, and this is kind of more knowledge that way, why do we feel less content, more anxious, and more antsy with that kind of knowledge? On the other side of the coin, could it be that our posts also come with them a desire to be more known, more God-like that way, more admired, more famous, more looked at? And this too is an attempt to become God-like. But there are ways that we are to become more like God, and there are ways that we aren't. There's some knowledge that we humans are not supposed to have. There are things that we are not to know. See, God knows we shouldn't know them because he hasn't wired us and built us to be able to handle them. And when we do, we have God knowledge without God capacity, God physicality, God spirituality in terms of space and process. We don't have God's ability to process some of these things, but we are maybe getting some information we really shouldn't, that we don't have the wiring to be able to handle. And then maybe all the teeny bits of a useless knowledge that we accumulate, often called trivia because it's trivial, maybe the accumulation of that often detracts and distracts and loosens and erodes the grasp that and the hold that essential knowledge has in our lives. There is supposed to be a hold that essential knowledge that we are to have, there's supposed to be a hold that it has on us, and maybe with all the distracting and nosing, and just all the things of hour after hour and bit after bit and bite after bite of this and this, this and this and that, going like this, the hold that that knowledge has, the essential knowledge, starts to loosen on us, and we are now gripped collectively more by trivial knowledge that really doesn't make a difference to anyone anywhere, and in fact, oftentimes just creates little happiness, if that, or a lot of pain. I'm just throwing it out here. It's not gospel. I'm just throwing it out as thoughts as I'm working through this knowledge thing. What if we're not wired to handle it, and we don't know what to do with it, and we don't have the wisdom to use it properly, and we don't have the capacity to give that knowledge justice? What if that's true? You know, in Genesis 2:16, we go back to the very beginning of time. And God gives Adam and Eve full and complete reign. And full and complete freedom to roam and to play, to eat, to frolic with God and with one another. And this is what he said. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. What's mine is yours. Have at it. Except there was one tree that was there. That if it was good and right and healthy for them to eat, God would surely have let them do it. But there was one tree from which it was not healthy for them to eat from. That would mean disaster for them. It was horrible for them to eat from it. And so he warned them about the horribleness of the fruit of this tree for them. It's not that the tree's fruit was horrible. It was horrible for them. It was great fruit for him. Terrible fruit for them. What tree was that? The tree of knowledge. The tree of knowledge. Right? And they ate. But God said, it's poison to you. But they ate. Because Satan got them to desire knowledge that wasn't right for them to have. And they bit and took partook of a certain knowledge, But without the infrastructure and the operating system and the morality to handle that knowledge. And they ate. And then in verse 22 of chapter 3, God makes the most disheartening, disappointing statement made in human history up to that point. What phrase was that? It was this. Behold. Behold. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. What we didn't want him to have, because it's so bad for him and we love them, they now have the poison of knowledge roaming through. Why couldn't they have just listened to us and believed that we loved them and had their best in mind? And now, behold, they have eaten and they know and have become like one of us. But they are not us, and so this is going to kill them. Because man wasn't built and wired for that. See, we were built to be a facsimile copy of God, a kind of an image in a photocopy sort of way, in a way that bears an image so you can kind of see what it is. You can see pictures, and you look at my iPad cover here, and you see images of me, and images of my kids, and images of my family, and these are images. But that's what we were built to. We're supposed to reflect an image, but we're not to be him. And we bit. We do it all sorts of ways. If you read Genesis 4:1, we start to see the knowledge start to take place. In Genesis 4:1, it says that Adam had a certain knowledge of Eve. It says Adam knew Eve. Adam knew Eve. Jillian, because I know you're mature, what does that mean? It says Adam knew Eve in a way that is different than the same action, but a different knowing. The word here for knowing is the word yada. Yada. Or yada. And what yada refers to is a holy sexuality, as in that between Adam and Eve, it says, the Bible dictionary says, and refers to the holy knowing also that man can have with God. Did you hear me? Yada can refer to a holy sexuality that Adam had with Eve. And it can be mapped over to also mean the kind of intimacy and knowledge that man can have with his or her God. Yada. It speaks of the emotional and spiritual nature of a relationship. But in Genesis 19, verse 33, it says this. Lot's daughters. What happened is Lot's daughters made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in after they got their father buzzed and went in and had sex with her father. And he didn't know when she laid down or when she arose. He was blasted. Father got drunk, had sex with them. They had sex with him because they wanted to preserve their family line. There's no one else. We better preserve it. There's no one else going to do this. We better do it. Do it. Let's get Papa drunk. And, you know, now the physical act was the same. The physical act was the same. But the Bible does not use the word yada. The word lay, she lay with her father, was really the word shakab. Shakab. Which means to lie down or rest or to sleep with. A euphemism for sexual intercourse. It's related to the word chikva, which means emission or discharge. You know, the thing that males do. Well, that's all I probably need to say. You see, there are some things, my friends, that the Lord never anointed. There are some things that He didn't anoint us to know in a certain way until certain conditions have been met. There are certain things He does not want us to know in that way. You know, some people are in love with each other, right? And so they want to decide that, hey, I feel like I'm in love. We've been going around steady for 3, 4, 5 years. So it's okay for us to express our love sexually because we've been committed in a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship for that long. And so we think it's about right. And we've waited a lot longer than everybody else has. And, you know, even though God has said no, He said yes. Shakab. And then there are others who don't even love each other, but use each other to satisfy certain primal urges and feelings, to satisfy insecurities, perhaps, that they have about themselves, to prove their worth. And so they engage in sexual intercourse. Shakab. Any way you slice it, God has not anointed that sex. God has not blessed it. God has not given His blessing on it. God is not intimately involved in it. That sex is devoid of God's blessing, His favor. God does not smile on it. And so even if you and your boyfriend or you and your girlfriend are in love and you love each other and all that stuff, it's still not anointed. Even if you have strong passions and feelings for each other, it's not anointed. And you will never have that act will never be anointed there. And the truth of this is this. Even in marriage, and I don't know if you know this, because a lot of people think all sex in marriage is okay. Bam, it's there you go. Phew, get married now. Everything, every actual act of sexuality is okay. And the act isn't the thing. Here's what I'm saying. There is sex in marriage that God doesn't anoint either. When it's selfish, physically, emotionally, mentally abusive sex that's just for you perhaps, that's not anointed. Extramarital sex is always shakab. But even marital sex can be shakab. And if God doesn't anoint it, you will not have the holy knowing that its highest form produces. But the only place you can get that kind of anointed sex is in marriage. But just because it's in marriage doesn't always mean that it is. So I might also add this, not to make you feel guilty, but to help challenge you so you can help get out of, you know, just start making your way out of it before you destroy not only yourself, but those around you. Every participation in pornography, every act of masturbation contributes to the erosion of holy sexuality and will not only ultimately punish you, but will punish your future spouse and your family as well. In a lot of different ways. There's some types of knowledge, that kind of knowing we're not to have. Not until certain conditions have been met. And that's why the Bible also uses the word for time, chronos, which we get the word what? Chronology or chronological, and kairos. And both are used in the Bible, you know, or in terms of time. But one is a chronos, meaning it's chronological. It just happens because you've reached this age. There's no whether you're really ready for it, not whether your conditions have been met or whatever. It's just because you've reached this age. Oh, you're 5, you go to kindergarten. You know, when you're 10, you go to this. When you're 16, you go. When you're 18, you can go to, you know, just boom. Whether you're ready for it or not, 18, you go to college. You know, when you're 7 years old, you're in whatever, second grade. I mean, when Sandra and I were raising our kids and then, you know, parents would be behind us, they would ask us, when did Nathaniel learn how to walk? Because Johnny here is not walking yet. When did your kids learn how to go potty? You know, when are they potty trained? You know, and I always say, don't worry about it. As long as they're, by the time they're 18 and out of my house, then they learn how to be potty trained, that's fine. You know, just whatever. Who cares about the exact time? As long as they're responsible by the time they leave the house, you know. A joke like that, because everyone's so frenetic. He's got to be at this time. They're five already. He's only learned 3.5, you know, words of this, and it should really be 4.5 according to the book. I mean, it's like, come on. You know, and parents get all neurotic about stuff like this. And I just say, hey, the Bible says, when certain conditions have been met in your life, that's when it's time to move on to the next stage, if there is, or it's where you can now participate in this activity. And so it could be 5 years old, 10 years old for someone else, 15 years old for someone else. You know, there's people who live in my family and grew up in my family. They should be doing something at a certain age. Grew up in your family should be doing it at another age. It's not that way. But one thing we do know is that moral conditions have to be met. That's before you move on. Before you experience the holy sexuality that God had intended, that knowing, that kind of knowledge, the moral condition of marriage before Him has to be met. So back to our passage. David goes, "You scrutinize my path and my lying down." My path meaning my walking, my moving, and my lying down. You know, David is on the go, whether he's on the go or at rest. Whether he's on the run or whether he's safe, and he's on the run because Saul is trying to hunt him down and kill him, he says God is watching out for him. He feels it. He knows it. And he's experiencing certain things and certain passes, and Saul really should have caught him here, but somehow he missed them. And, you know, there's the incident when he was in the back of a cave, and out of all the hundreds of caves that are out there, Saul goes to relieve himself in that very cave. But he doesn't see him. And David doesn't kill him. You know, it's just, he says, God is with me. Whether I'm on the run or lying down, he knows God is with me. The word for scrutinize is zara, which really means to scatter or disperse. God is moving him, telling him when to go, telling him when to stop. He's relying on the Spirit's leading to get away. As he's being chased all over the desert by Saul, possibly here. And he's saying, I'm relying on God to lead me where to go, where to rest. I'm not smart enough to escape all those armies like that just on my own. For God is intimately acquainted with all my ways. He's saying God is aligned with him, and he's on his side. In verse 4, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. And from the realm of action, my path and my lying down, my action, then he goes to the realm of speech. In every conversation, he's saying, in every situation, in every context that calls for you to speak, God not only knows what you're going to say, but how you're going to say it. And he knows why you're going to say it. Why you're going to say it the way you did. And he knows every intention with which you said it. And so a lot of us speak from a variety of positions, in friendships, in to proclaim something, to defend something, to jest with someone, or to be in anger, or in fear, in pain, or in joy. We say things for a lot of different reasons. He says God knows every reason why we said what we said. Our speech is merely a microphone for what's going on inside of us, is all it is. The speech is just that microphone. It's what's in us, and that's why man reads the lips, God reads the heart. And it's the same thing. As clearly as you hear me speaking, God is hearing your thoughts and your heartbeat with as much clarity, more clarity than you're hearing my voice. In your silence, God is hearing a cacophony of voices because he knows exactly what you're saying, and just that clearly. He knows us all. Verse 5, he says, you've enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. And, you know, it's maybe a reference to the degree of protection and anointing involvement that God has on his life. You know, behind me, before me, around me, up and down, through me, under. And then you laid your hand on me. And that hand is a hand of tenderness and comfort and guiding. You're going the wrong way, son. Moving. Or it also is a hand of rebuke and correction, because you're really going the wrong way, son. And this isn't punitive, but it's going to destroy you. And so, get out of there! And maybe a loving father has to do that. Now, if you're going to be in quicksand and you're about ready to fall in, you don't want a loving father, oh, son, I don't think that's a great place for you to go. Please, could you just step back? You just... Get out of there! might be the most loving thing he does. And you say, oh, that hurt. I thought you were a loving God. And you didn't know you were about ready to step in quicksand. That's the way it is sometimes. God has to do whatever it is. But know that he does it because he loves you and he's trying to protect you. And that's what all this could be talking about. Your hand, laying your hand upon me. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. You know the first words I thought of when I read that? I said, you think? You think? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't attain to it. David ends this section dumbfounded and he's left speechless by just saying, God is too amazing. God is ridiculous. I can't even understand not only this kind of knowledge, but I can't understand this kind of person, he's saying. I can't understand someone like that. Someone so amazing and so good. And as I said earlier, David's past this awkward stage with God. He's not playing the game anymore. He can't. And for those of you whose bluff has been called, you know it. It's actually freeing. After the humiliation and the pain, it's actually a freeing thing, isn't it? Nothing left to hide. They know. Okay. And David has found out. David knows. So, it's freeing. And David's not in the mushy middle with God as we so often are with him. David's not always dancing around anymore, hiding something like he used to, presenting something, controlling the knowledge and the impressions others have of him and of God. You know, he can't. And it's all been out there now. He's who he is, you know. Because that's when we're not at peace, right? For fear that someone might still find out and discover us. And even if there's one more person we have left to impress, and we still hope maybe, you know, they'll be impressed with us. But, you know, maybe we still have a chance to influence the way they think about us. But, you know, once everything is out in the open, we are who we are. People know who we really are. God knows who we really are. It's scary for sure, and it is. But there it is. It's all out there. The greatest fear that we have has been found out. We are who we are. Now the real living can begin, guys. Now you're really free. That's something I've had to, and still am, working through myself and discovering, because I have the most rare personality that there is on all the personality charts. And one of the parts of that is being kind of private and really open to only those who you love and trust. And so therefore, you know, I'm not that. I kind of have to size up who you are before so that means that my journey is a little bit longer oftentimes. But one thing I do know is that God has been making me know is that he knows me. And so he's kind of been showing me and say, I've always known you, but I got to show you. Maybe you don't know who you are. And he's been showing me some things as well. So I spent the first week of 2016, just really been spending a lot of time working on my soul. Been in a prayer closet. I never go in a prayer closet. I've been reading, doing a lot of reading and praying and thinking and just setting my soul, realigning and just getting myself, trying to get ready for something in 2016, I pray, that the Lord might do. But David's there. He's saying it. And that's why this psalm has been wonderful for me. Because that's the way God wants to know you. That's the way God wants to know you. This is where David has arrived. A lot of you haven't yet. It's where I'm arriving. It's not about being a good public Christian, guys, anymore. You know, he's been found out. God knows absolutely everything there is to know about him. It's not even worth trying to start making a defense about it. You know how you want to defend right away and you're about ready? Forget it. It's not going anywhere. It's not going anywhere. God knows me. And that's the way God wants to know you. You remember Saul of Tarsus, guys? Saul of Tarsus. He was, you know, the religious Michael Jordan, Kobe Bryant, KD, LeBron, Steph. I mean, he's the religious guy of his day. And he really was. He really knew God. Or at least he thought he'd do. He really knew a lot about God. That's for sure. And he knew how to do church. He was serious about his religion. He was really good at his religion. You look at who he was mentored by in Acts 22:3. He was mentored by Gamaliel, who is considered one of the greatest teachers in all the annals of Judaism. Philippians 3 lists many of the accolades showing how well that he knew his faith. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, he says. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the nation of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Check, 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 check. As to the law, I was a Pharisee, the best. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of that church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. He's saying, I knew church well. I knew religion well. I knew my theology well. I was an all-star, all-area first team. And then Jesus met him. And violently, Jesus confronted him. And it is then he began to know God. Not just know about him, but know him. What was interesting, there's a difference between knowing about him and knowing him. Yesterday, I had the privilege of taking my older brother to the UCLA basketball game yesterday. And UCLA tickets are so expensive. I cringed at how much I had to pay for these tickets. But this was for my brother, for his Christmas present, and so I wanted to do it right. But ouch, that hurt. But anyway, we got there early. We're at the Athletics Hall of Fame. And then where do we go? Of course, to the Wooden, John Wooden Den area, the monuments to Coach Wooden. And what you hear is when you're there, and he'd never been there, is you hear the people walking by, and they're all older people, and then they're all talking about, oh, Coach, and then they all kind of are shouting kind of what they know about Coach, and you hear them kind of talking loud, yeah, Coach, this is you, and I met him once before, yeah, I met him too, what did he take, and then, so it was kind of interesting to hear that, and you could hear that they just want to say, I knew him. They want to find a way, like I do all the time, right? That's what they do. And then this guy came in who was really loud with his entourage, and he was talking very authoritatively, like he really knew him, and I could tell that he did. And he goes, yeah, and you can tell that, he was kind of the star there because his friends, well, Bob, his name was actually Bill. Bill, you know him. Yeah, you would know that. I wouldn't know that. And he goes, yeah, and this wasn't really on his shelf. And, I know this too because, I've been there. And he said, that wasn't really there. This should really be there. This should be. And then there was this time we went to this restaurant. Oh, I forget the name of this restaurant. And he says, it had a private room. What's the name of that restaurant, guys? And then they said, we wouldn't know, but Bill, you would know that. Yeah, what's the name of that restaurant? It's kind of a little off to the side. So I just walked by and I said, Valley Inn. And then he goes, yeah, it was the Valley Inn. And he didn't take notice of me before. And he goes, and then there's that breakfast place. And I said, Froman's. And he goes, yeah. And then he kind of made the icon. And then there was this new look towards me. You knew him, didn't you? Yeah, actually. And we started talking about his room and stuff like that. And it was the only conversation only we two could have. And then he had this new, my name is so-and-so, by the way. And apparently you knew, and then we started talking about stuff that only we would know about Coach. And I thought, this is kind of funny because in the UCLA world, there's no one like Coach. If you had his presence, but my goodness, here we are in the world itself. We know Coach. Or do we? Or do we? And I kind of suspect that some of us would be walking around Coach God's stuff, talking about all the stuff we know about him, but it could be very evident that you didn't really know him. And you could tell who knew him and who kind of knew about him and knew all the facts about him. And I'm wondering, who is it here that would be that way? There's a difference. That's the way Paul looked at people afterwards. He really wanted to know them. It was that he wanted to know. After he became a follower of Christ, and after he actually knew God, he wanted to know God, and he wanted to know people the way God knew people. And so in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, I determined to know nothing among you. Of all the things I can know about you, I don't really care about any of them. I want to know this. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But you know what? I want you to know this. That is the only way God really cares and determines to know you as well. knowing the soul of a person, what drives a person. God has always seen us through the lens of the Lamb that was slain. And every time He looks at us, it's in terms of the Lamb that was slain. Do you know the Lamb who was slain, or do you not know the Lamb who was slain? But when He looks at you, He doesn't look at all the different little accomplishments, all the different things, all the, oh, isn't she cute? You know what? God, not only does Paul determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, God determines to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what God wants to know in you. Look at Revelation 13, verse 8. It says this. All who dwell on the earth, this is the future, this is the future, right? And He says, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him, which is the beast. He's saying, basically, everyone in the last days are going to be worshiping the beast of this age. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world. Anyone whose name has not been written from the beginning of time in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. God from eternity past, before anyone ever existed, already had the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. God had Him in mind before He even created the world in view of the Lamb who was slain. And so He was already looking at us before we even existed in light of the Lamb who was slain. That's how He determined to know us. And then Revelation 5:12 tells us that the song we'll be singing at the end, when all this earth is done, the future song of the universe is, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing and everything else we can possibly think of. And He's saying, from the beginning of time to the end of time, God is looking in light of the Lamb who was slain, His Son. Do you know the Lamb who was slain for you? That's how God is going to evaluate on the last day. I'm going to make a statement. Say it. I want to love God. Just say it. I want to love God. I want to get closer to Him. But there's something that always gets in the way. It is what? What is it in your life that always gets in the way? What is it that is holding you from an eternal salvation relationship with a God who wants to be all over you and know you in this way? Why is it that you're not there? Something is always holding me back. It is what? I want you to say it in your head, not out loud. Say it in your head. It is what? What is it? Question for you to think of. How many of us are in the mushy middle with God? How many of you have the relationship with God that you would like? How many of you have the relationship with God that you would like? This is participation if you have it. Do you have the relationship with God that you would like? Let me ask you another question. How many of you wish you had a stronger, more vibrant relationship with God? How many of you wish you had a stronger, more vibrant relationship with God? Raise your hand. Okay. I'm going to tell you something really clearly, so listen carefully. That's not true. Those of you who raised your hand, that is not true. It's not true. Because the reality and the truth of the matter is this. You have exactly the relationship with God that you want. Where you are today is exactly where you want to be with God. You are as close to God as you want to be. He never prevents anyone from being closer to Him if they want to do it. He honors all the direction and affection towards Him and all the efforts to truly know and love Him. If you wanted to do it, He would allow it. He's not holding you back. You are where you are because that's where you want to be, and that's what you have to do business with. If you're not closer than you are to the Lord, it's because you don't want to be any closer to the Lord. Let's just call truth truth. Let's call it for what it is. You don't want to know him any more than you do, at least not right now, nor do you want to be known by him in a more personal, intimate, and obedient way than he does. You have him exactly where you want him. And Jesus says, you say, Lord, Lord, Jesus said, I never what? Knew you. Of course, Jesus knew them intellectually in every way he knew them. He knew them every way. There isn't a way that he didn't know them. Oh, hold on, that's not true. He knew them in every way except one way. Except in the familial intimacy of a salvific love relationship with him. He knew them every way except in that relationship with him. The way that really matters. And so what I'm going to do tonight, I'm going to give you an opportunity to surrender yourself and to actually get closer to Jesus if you want. Maybe there's none of you here that do, but I'm going to give you the opportunity to do it because we don't often do it here at TD. I think a year ago was probably the last time we did. So I don't want to neglect that. So I'm going to give you an opportunity. For those of you who have been holding off and you haven't come and surrendered to the Lord, you're going to have an opportunity to do so. I'm not going to dance around it and make it all emotional. I'm not going to do that. You know if you want to come and be right with him or not. But I'm also going to open this invitation, since it's the beginning of the year, to those who have been playing around with their faith. Been serving him and stuff even, you know. Looked up to as spiritual and who've been holding back, but holding on to your own ideas and dreams and haven't really let go, and who want to allow God to have his way with you and develop you into the person that he wants you to be, no matter what it takes. Can I ask, will you join us in striving to do what it takes to allow God to do his work in us? And I wrote down 15 things. I just wrote it down. This is what I'm asking. So that we live like we really believe. And I'm just going to read what I wrote. And experience what he says we really will experience when we live like we truly believe. You see, the church and the people of God can be the greatest testimony. And they can also be the greatest hindrance to people really believing in God. Can we get people who not only believe in a God, but who really believe God? Who are really so satisfied with God that they're not always looking around for more in their lives while still trying to maintain their Christian life. Oh, how we need Christians whose God is their all in all, whose lives don't make this worldly sense. That if we're really going to impact this world and help this world to taste and see how good and glorious the God that we really have is, that we would live like we really believe. Oh, how we need Christians who are really of Christ. We have too many Christians who are of this world. That's not even real Christians. That's not Christianity at all. It's what I call Christ and theology. Can we have Christians out there who will be content in their spirits with whatever God gives them and wherever God has them? Christians who are discontent with their place in their Heavenly Father's plan and with what He has provided for them to fulfill their role in His plan. They're the worst advertisements for the power of God I can think of. At least with real hypocrites. Even non-Christians know that real hypocrites are just hypocrites. They don't really believe. But it's us good Christians that really have a big say in swaying the vote one way or the other. The ones they know are really Christians. Can we learn to become Christians whose goal and aim in life is to seek Him and His kingdom? First by duty maybe. Then by habit. Then by need. Then by a can't help it desire and longing. Can we learn to feed on God so that doing His will is our food as it was for Jesus? Can we develop to be Christians who actually will be motivated, truly motivated to do our level best for Him, and having done that, be satisfied with the result? Can we develop to be Christians who actually feel unequivocally blessed and thankful for the families God has sovereignly and unilaterally placed us in? Can we develop to be Christians whose value and worth aren't determined by achievement or lack of achievement, whose identities aren't in what we do, but rather in whose we are? Can we develop to be Christians whose love who loves those who hate us, and who can actually see value and purpose in not being popular with everyone. Can we be Christians like that? Can we develop to be Christians whose idea of college and career choices has nothing to do with our own personal pride and glory? Is that even possible in a Chinese Christian church? But it has everything to do with where the best place for us is. The best place for us in His kingdom is, given our calling in our lives and the people in our lives. Is that possible? Can we develop to be Christians whose total joy and honor is to love and honor Him in this life by embracing Him and His offer of Himself? Christians who would be willing to give our lives to serve others in His name, giving our lives for His use, whatever way He wants to use us, even if it costs us our lives, whether daily or at one point. Can we develop to be Christians who will be content, joyous, and delighted in our singleness, taking satisfaction in what God says it will bring with Him as our treasure, and stop being miserable, looking miserable, and overriding and dismissing Scripture, which is dismissing God, on this? And can we develop to be Christians who will be content, joyous, and delighted in our marriages, taking satisfaction in what God says it can bring with Him as our treasure, and stop being miserable, looking miserable, and overriding and dismissing Scripture on this? And can we develop to be Christians that will actually begin to receive some of the internal contentment and joy and power and focus and delight and responsibility now, since eternity's already started for the Christian? That we can receive some of that now. Can we be Christians that are so heavenly minded, Colossians 3 style, that we are of immense earthly good? C.S. Lewis stated that if you read history, you're going to find that Christians who did the most for this present world were precisely those who thought most of the next one. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. The Apostle Paul says, "Not that I speak from want, nor for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. That's no big deal to me. I also know how to get along in prosperity, because that's no big deal to me either. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." If I have Christ, I have it all. Can we develop to be Christians who actually believe that? I'm going to ask Melody and Daniel to come up and share a song with us that I want you to meditate over. And at the end of the song, I'm going to have you can we develop to be Christians whose call is not to keep ourselves alive, but to keep ourselves in love with Him? Can we develop to be Christians like that? Christians whose purpose of being in the book is to see Jesus as He is, which is more precious than anything. Can we develop to be Christians whose relationships with the world are to show Jesus for who He is? One most worth living for and most worth dying for. And who will do it by humble, happy, content means. Can we develop to be Christians who are growing to know God in this way? Amy Orr Ewing asked, what does it mean to have him know you in this way and to have his way with you? What does it mean to truly know him and worship him in a way that will truly shatter and utterly break through the fakery and falsity of a God who is but a projection of our desires? The God of evangelical therapy culture? The Jesus that makes my life a little bit nicer but costs me nothing? We want to say that knowing him is enough and will satisfy, but we're not willing to sacrifice and let go of our desires and dreams to see if it's really true. We want the reward of receiving without the cost of giving. And you see, compared to God, everything in this life is insubstantial. God is the one who shapes us. This is what David came to realize. Because in the West, we think of the spiritual and physical as separate things. We think of the physical as more real than the spiritual. But Scripture's gift to us is that it helps us to see the reality that that is indeed reversed. When God comes into your life, everything in your life is changed. Through meeting God, our view of reality is utterly rearranged. And it's us who think of God as some principle or idea or someone to believe in, some idea to believe in, rather than a really weighty reality of truth. As a real person who actually shapes us and the world around us. Tim Keller says this, God as a concept is actually lighter than you. You see, you shape a concept. The concept fits around you and your beliefs. But if you believe in a God and he hasn't changed you very much, then that God of yours is just a concept. If you've met God and God hasn't changed you, that God is a concept. You have shaped his idea. And what do we call gods that we have shaped ourselves? Idols. So if you don't believe in him in ways that actually rearrange your life, if he fits into our pre-existing belief system, our culture, our values that we have embraced, then we don't really know him. And he definitely doesn't know you. Not in that intimate relational weightiness of knowing. So instead of having the safe, tidy life that we all plan for, God intrudes on our plans and calls us to generosity, to bravery, to self-sacrifice. That's what God calls us to risk, to a joy that doesn't make sense to those outside or even to those inside, except to those who really know him that way. God's call is to a different life. And so, we're going to pray now. And guys, thanks for giving us that time of meditation. And if God has met you for some reason, and this is the time, and it's time for you to meet with God, at least to engage with someone, and let them know a little bit about who you are, and it's time for you to come to him, then I'm just going to ask that you do. And the counselors here are ready to talk with you and pray with you. And at least begin. It's not like the whole thing has changed today or anything, but it's the start. And so if God has been tugging at your heart at retreat, or he's been moving, he's been working on you, and now is finally here, it's your time to do it. It's time to surrender and get on the right team. I would love to welcome you to the family. So let's pray together. So close your eyes. And if there's anyone here who wants to be known by God in that way, or who wants to know God in that way, and you're willing to have your life rearranged, your attitude changed, your direction moved, raise your hand. And we would be our honor to pray with you. Close your eyes. And if there's anyone here, we're just giving an opportunity is all we're doing. We're not making anyone do anything. But if you know that it's time to come to him, either in dedicating the life you've been playing around with as a quote-unquote Christian, or you have not yet bent the knee and you want to surrender to him, raise your hand and we'll be happy to pray with you. Is there anybody here whom God is calling? do this often here, but if this is your time, raise your hand and we'll be praying with you. Is there anybody here? Let go. Don't hold on. Last call, and then we'll pray. Okay. Our Father and our God, we thank you for calling our name. And perhaps there are those here who are still holding on and won't give in. And perhaps there are those here who just are really in your care. Only you know, because you know all things. But we thank you, Lord, for the chance to be here together and at least explore and wrestle with this together. So we thank you, Lord, for the kind of knowledge you have. And we look forward to next week where we not only experience the kind of knowing, but your presence. What does that entail? How is it you do what you do? We look forward to that, Lord, and continue to ask that you help us together to keep moving forward, to keep striving, to keep allowing you to have your way with us. So we thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.